series on money and generosity. And I used that video during this time just to try to lay out some of the ground rules and kind of where we come from, because we truly believe that these money talks are not about the money. It's about the posture of our heart and how we're responding to what God has been doing in our lives. And so we kind of want to just make sure that we clear away some of the clutter and some of the obstacles that can get in the way of honest conversations about money. I grew up in a context where money was a regular source of conflict and a regular source of awkwardness around family dinners and lots of other things. And in religious circles, I've always seen that to be the case, that as soon as you start talking about this, as soon as pastors start talking about this, there's automatically a reservation, a little bit of a, hey, what's he going to say? What's he expecting? What's he going to require? And the bottom line is this: I'm not asking anything. I'm inviting you into an opportunity to be a part of what God's doing and to be partners and co-laborers with him in that and the way that we think about this subject matter. So let's start here. Would you consider yourself a generous person? Would you identify yourself as someone who is indeed generous? The research on this seems to bear out that about 6 out of 10 people in the U.S. believe that being a generous person is important, and 7 out of 10 believe that they are generous. Can we just kind of chuckle at that for a second? That 6 out of 10 people believe it's important, 7 out of 10 believe that they are. I would just say it this way: if we were 70% of our nation was generous, the world would be in a very different place. The world would be in a very different place. And so I would suggest that though there are many of us that value it, and there are many of us that maybe even think of ourselves that way, we may have some blind spots. So let's start here. By what criteria, how do you think about, how do you define yourself or determine whether or not you are a generous person? What's the criteria that you use? That's an interesting question to me, because again, we're using a term, generous, that seems to be somewhat arbitrary and maybe even fluid. How would you define that? Well, the current assessment of this whole conversation in the U.S. says that the average American Christian gives away about 2.5% of their income. That's an interestingly astonishing low number, I would suggest. Maybe seems to kind of point out that there's a gap between what we think we are and what we truly are. And that number becomes even more astonishing when we think about during the Great Depression in the U.S., the average American gave 3.3% of their income away. That's scary. Because whatever we're to say about our standard for what determines us to be generous or not, those numbers are terrifying to me. And so what I would suggest is maybe we've kind of sucked into, kind of taken on some of the myths about what it means to be generous. Generosity myths that we often assume. Generosity is how we spend what's left over. It requires giving away a certain amount of money, which means that only certain kinds of people who make a certain amount of money can give away a certain amount of money, so they're the ones who can be identified as generous. That generosity is comparative, that as long as I can find people that are not as generous as me, then I can say, oh, I'm generous, and I can move on with life. And ultimately, that we tend to believe that generosity is, am I, when a speaker gets up there with a microphone and makes a spiel, whether it be for dogs or children or whatever other thing we want to point out, how quickly do I move to take action to give impulsively towards a need when it's presented to me, and that determines whether or not I'm generous. Can I just suggest to you that we oftentimes hide behind that because we don't really understand what true generosity is? And while it is absolutely appropriate and right to respond to some of those things, if we limit our definition of generosity to that, we truly are missing it. Stephen Covey in his leadership stuff says it this way. He says, we see the world not as it is, but as we are, or as we are conditioned to see it. We see the world not as it is, but as we are, or as we are conditioned to see it, meaning we've all been kind of enculturated into this idea of generosity, what it is, what its purpose is, and are we really generous? And I would dare say that as a culture, we're not nearly as generous as we think we are. And as an American who identifies himself as a Christ follower, the gap is even greater, I think, if we were to truly understand generosity. And so these money talks that we call them awkward money talks because there's always a little bit of awkwardness in it. We kind of have this whole conversation around one very specific thing, and that is, it's not about the money, it's not about how much you give, it's not about all of these arbitrary standards or all these things we want to throw out there. It really comes down to this: am I cultivating a generosity lifestyle? Am I prioritizing the cultivation of, the development of a generosity lifestyle? Is that important to me? Because what we believe is that the way it's taught in Scripture and the way that the Christian worldview should engage this conversation is this: that Jesus said it is one of the primary issues related to, am I a follower of His or not? That Jesus made it very clear that it was the number one competitor, one number one threat to capturing my heart is money. That at the end of the day, altruistic generosity, which is generosity that gives not because I want to feel better, and not because I want a reputation that may come with it, but generosity that is simply a commitment to give and sacrifice so that God's kingdom can be built and people's lives can be impacted, altruistic generosity has a radical witness in our culture right now. Because while many people identify themselves as generous, oftentimes that generosity is so that they can feel better, so that they can have a reputation that they want, so they can have a branding that they want, rather than ultimately just saying, I'm going to give because I have a generous God and I want to be generous in response to that. And that ultimately, I would dare say that the more generous I am, the better decisions that I make with money and the less regrets that I have around money. I was telling the guys that in this past week at one of our men's groups that I have a pink checkered shirt that I just realized when we made this last move that my wife finally talked me into throwing away. I went looking for it because I wanted to wear it today. That pink checkered shirt I bought about 4 years ago. I was looking for some dress shirts that I could preach in, and I found two, and I was going to purchase those, and then I found this pink checkered shirt that wasn't all that flattering and really wasn't all that nice looking, but it was really, really good sale. And I was like, you know what, that's an extra shirt, I'll throw that in the mix, maybe I'll use that sometime. Until I came home and my wife literally looked at it and said, uh-uh. And I put it in my closet, and probably a couple months later, we were going to go do something, and it was a pretty innocuous thing, so I pulled it out and wore it. And I walked in the living room, and she goes, nope, not happening. Not happening. And so for the last couple of years, I've kept it in my closet. I haven't given it to Goodwill. I haven't gotten rid of it. I think we did finally give it to Goodwill in this move. But I kept it there because I wanted to remind myself over and over again that those are the kind of stupid decisions that I make with my resources, thinking at the moment that it was an impulsive, hey, this is a good idea, when the reality is, if I'm not strategic and I'm not really prioritizing generosity, I'm going to have a whole lot of regrets that come from the way that I've spent my money where I can't leverage it in ways that have greater impact simply because I have immediate desires or I have things in that moment that just make sense. But because I don't have a plan and because I'm not intentionally developing a generous lifestyle, those stupid decisions get made. And I'm convinced that if we pursue generosity, we make less of those foolish decisions. We have less things. All of us have stuff in our closet that we've either never worn or haven't worn for a really long time, and we don't want to get rid of it. And yet the reality is we regret that we have it. And there's a lot of things that we have in creature comforts or whatever else that the reality is we don't need it, we regret having it, and we carry guilt with us because of the dumb decisions we've made along the way. And so the verse that we use for this whole conversation as a church really comes out of some teaching by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, where he's encouraging a group of people to think about generosity the right way. A specific need was there, but he was using that specific need to talk about what does it mean to think about generosity rightly. And he says this to the Corinthians: but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in faith, that you are people of faith, that your speech, how you talk, how you interact with one another, in knowledge, in growing, in your understanding of who God is, in your wisdom, and in complete earnestness, your fervor, your passion, and in the love we have kindled in you, you are doing an incredible job in so many areas. And he says, but I want to challenge you with one more. See to it that you also excel, grow, develop, increase in the grace of giving. That you would prioritize becoming ever more generous simply because you have a generous God who wants you to become more and more like Him. And becoming like Him means that we become increasingly generous. Now, just so you understand, I don't have a percentage that we talk about in this regard. Quite frankly, I think if you're going to cultivate a lifestyle of generosity, you can't limit your giving to just a church context. We'll talk more about that later. But there's a whole lot of needs around us, and being generous means that we're looking for, anticipating, and then responding to the needs around us. I use this quote just to kind of get our minds wrapped around what I'm trying to say. Generosity is not an idea, a hope, or a desire. I want to be generous. It's a choice. It's a direction. It is a lifestyle. Our God is a generous God, and our goal as believers is to become like Him. It's not just something we aspire to. It's a choice that we make to become more like the generous God that we serve. The two things we were talking about this series, last week we talked about attending to our narratives, our frameworks, the way we think about money. And today we're going to talk about attending to our actions related to money. How is it that we actually relate to and respond to money? A DTR we've talked about before. We understand what a DTR is, a define the relationship, where you've kind of been getting to know each other, you're dating for a while, and you're not really sure where things stand. And so you sit down and say, let's talk about where the relationship stands. Let's have a DTR. Some of us dread DTRs. I'm not sure where this is all going to go. And what we say in this moment is that I think many of us need to have a DTR with our money. What am I expecting from my money? How do I view my money? How am I going to relate to my money? Last week we talked about five kind of false narratives that we develop around this. Number one, I worked for it. I earned it. It's mine to consume. It's my money. I get to use it however I want. We'll correct that in a second. Then we said that more of it will make me feel more secure. I'm not greedy or materialistic compared to lots of other people. If I'm too generous, I won't have enough. And if and when I make more money, I'll become more generous. Those are kind of false narratives that we develop. And I'll be honest, if we're working out of any of those narratives around money, we're never going to become generous. We have to deconstruct each and every one of those narratives and embrace the truth of what God says about this if we're ever going to really develop a generous lifestyle. Scripture kind of speaks about it this way. Instead of saying, I worked for it, I earned it, it's mine to consume, Scripture seems to indicate it this. I have been blessed with a tool and I'm responsible for how I use it. That money is nothing more than just a tool that we use. How do we use it? How do we leverage it? More of it will make me feel more secure. It has to give way to more of it will increase my responsibility to steward it well. I'm not greedy or materialistic compared to lots of other people versus because of my context, I am prone to blind spots when determining poverty and affluence. Because of my nationality, because of my culture, I have some blind spots. We'll come back around to that in a minute. Fourthly, if I'm too generous, I won't have enough, versus my generosity honors God and showcases the transformative power of the gospel in my life because I trust Him to be the one who meets my needs. And then if and when I make more money, I'll become more generous, versus God's call on my life is to intentionally grow in the grace of giving, becoming an increasingly generous person independent of how much I make. Because more money doesn't make me more generous. My generosity habits, the statistics seem to bear out, the more money I make, the less money we percentage-wise we actually give. So we're going to get into a passage that, as an American, in a kind of a blue-collar setting for me, I tend to gloss over this passage pretty quickly because I don't think it applies to me. And in order to understand this passage well, I got to kind of clue you into a little bit. So take a look at the picture behind me. The Temple of Artemis. In Asia Minor, and specifically in Ephesus, there was the worship of the goddess Artemis. You've seen pictures of her. She's the one with lots of breasts because she's the goddess of fertility. This is her temple. Her temple has actually become known as the seventh wonder, one of the seven wonders of the world, I should say. This is something that has been such a high priority and such a major thing that people would travel from all over to come worship the goddess Artemis. The worship that went on in Ephesus around Artemis was pretty awful, quite frankly. There was prostitutes and eunuchs and others that would come and worship her and that were part of the ritualistic practices that would worship her. But the people in Ephesus, many of them, became very affluent because of the people that would come and worship, and they would throw coins into her fountain as a way to appease her, and then they would take those coins and they would use them to loan out to people at a really high interest rate. That's a pretty good gig, by the way. And those that were wealthy within that context got ever more wealthy. And so the idea of, you know, we use the phraseology of class warfare, where there was no class warfare. There were classes, there was no war because nobody had any power anyway. If you had no resources, you had no power. But the wealthy got persistently wealthy. And in the context of those that were coming to Christ, many of the wealthy were coming to Christ. They had resources. And so Paul, in his letter to Timothy, while Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus, is trying to help him pastor people well who are both on all sides of this whole conversation, the continuum. And so as we read through this, I want you to be thinking about, this is the worship of Artemis. This is the way that they got their wealth. She was deemed to be the source of all life, all fertility, the protection of children. She was the one who provided every good thing for them. And if they appeased her in her worship, in their worship of her, they got resources as a result. And so we see that as the backdrop to kind of what we see in 1 Timothy 6:17. He said, Paul says this to Timothy, a young pastor in this context, struggling to get his feet under him, leading out, wanting to teach, wanting to encourage, wanting to give instruction based on Jesus' teaching in this regard. And he says to Timothy in his letter, 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world. Command those people that are the most affluent, those that have the resources, those that have the ability to make decisions with their discretionary income. Now, the reason why we gloss over this so fast is that virtually all of us, as I pointed out last week, all of us look at the term rich and we go, that's not me. As we talked before, it's because we oftentimes look at the next level off and say, that means I'm rich, but now I'm not rich. And whatever level I find myself, the truth is, when they do the research on this, very few people see themselves as rich because they're always anticipating just a little bit more, just a little more, and then I'll actually feel rich. But there is a number that actually kind of drills down on this, and that number is $47,500. GlobalRichness.com, you can look it up. They state this, that if your household income is $47,500, taking all of the inflation, taking all of the economic factors into consideration, if your income, annual income, is $47,500, you are deemed to be in the top 1% of the world's population when it comes to wealth. So let's say you make $10,000 less than that. You're still in the top 2%. Let's say you make half that. You make $23,000, $24,000. You're still in the top 5%. So I have a question. If Paul's telling Timothy to command the rich to operate in a certain way, what percentage do I need to be at before I consider myself to be part of that group? Is it the top 5? Is it the top 2? Is it the top 1? Is it the top 1.1? What is it? Like, what is the group? We all have people in our minds that we think of, well, they're the rich people. Paul might be telling Timothy to command to do something. Here's the grievous error that we make because of the context we're in. We don't know how rich we are. How many of you have change that you found in your pockets or in your car that you forgot was there? Raise your hand. Some of us pull out our winter coats and we find a $5 bill in our winter coats that's been stashed away for 7 months. We all have discretionary income that we think we don't have, except that the bottom line is, the question that I'm asking is, what percentage do we need to be at in the world's affluence before we finally go, oh, maybe that's me. Maybe I need to reevaluate. And so I'm going to suggest that virtually every, because I always want to have the one, so you're not supposed to, in an argument, you're not supposed to say always or never, so I'm not going to say all of us. I'm not going to say always. I'm going to say virtually all of us. You decide. I think virtually all of us, somewhere, somehow. A few years ago, Brianna and I were playing around with this, and she was babysitting. She was literally babysitting for a family for a week, and she was making $175 a week. And we put that money into globalrichlist.com, and it came up as she was in the top 15% of those with wealth in this world. $175 a week. Now, for a teen, that's a pretty good income. But a teen with no commitments? How much should that scare us into recognizing that maybe, if I'm not in the top 5, maybe I'm in the top 10, maybe I'm in the top 15, whatever that number is, we're somewhere at the top of that list. And the question I always want to ask is this: if I've been given the opportunity to be at the front of the line, one of the questions I have to ask is, why did God put me here? If I've been given the opportunity, the privilege, the position of being at the front of the line, the question that I have to ask is, why was I afforded this? Because I said last week, and I've said many times before, one of the blind spots for us is that we think we worked hard, we fought for this, blood, sweat, and tears, we worked our tails off, this is why we have what we have. And here's the deal: there are so many people in this world, in fact, I would say the highest percentage of people in this world, that are smarter and working harder than you ever will or I ever will, that are going to have an opportunity to make 1/100, 1/1000th of what we have opportunity to make. So the conversation has to be different than what it typically is in our heads. So Paul says, for virtually all of us, not necessarily all, but virtually all of us, command those who are rich in this present world. What does he say? Command those who are rich in this present world to not be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Have you ever gotten a bonus? Have you ever gotten some sort of an extra amount of income, or maybe you got a promotion at work, or you got a gift from somebody, and you went, okay, now I can breathe a little easier? You ever had that? A little bit extra money, and now I can breathe a little easier. There is nothing wrong with that feeling. Here's the problem. When I take that feeling and I extrapolate from that, that maybe more and more and more is going to make me breathe easier and easier and easier, and therefore I can rely on having more money as a means of making me feel more secure and more comfortable, Paul says, you're getting it wrong. To not be arrogant or to assume that you better understand things than you actually do. You've been in a room before where everybody in the room knows who the smartest person is in the room, right? You've been in a room who we assume is the smartest person. Why? Because oftentimes they're the one who makes the most amount of money. And we assume they must be the smartest person in the room because they're the richest person in the room. And we make assumptions about, and oftentimes those of us who are rich, virtually all of us, make assumptions about we can depend on our resources to give us what we need. And Paul says, don't be arrogant or assume that you know or understand more than you really do. And don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And he's directly going after the worship of Artemis as a way of them acquiring this wealth. He's going to talk more about that in a second. He goes on and develops it. But one of my favorite verses around this whole thing comes out of Proverbs 18, where in the wisdom literature we're told this: the rich, again, virtually all of us, the rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. That the rich tend to see their wealth as their defense and inoculation from everything else out there. And that it's their wall of safety. And if I just had more money, then I'd be more secure. And if I have enough money, then I can exhale. And the wisdom literature seems to indicate that's just not the way this actually is supposed to work. So Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6. But to put their hope in God. Where had they placed their hope? The goddess Artemis. She was the source of all good. She was the source of all wealth. She was the source of all fertility. She was the source of all life. But to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Again, Paul is taking direct shot at the cultural understanding of the day, which was everything that they enjoyed, everything good in life, had come from Artemis. And that she was the goddess that as long as they appeased her, she gave them what they were looking for. And Paul is saying, no, it's God who you need to put your confidence and trust in, because it's him who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Then he says, command them to do good. to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So here's kind of behind the scenes for my own personal development. Awkward money, growing up, money's always awkward, talk about it. Everybody kind of has their own positional stuff on it. You know, certain people have a need to like micro-scrutinize every little thing. Many of us just don't want to have this conversation. You bring it to the church setting, grew up with the evangelist on television, always wanting money, always expecting money. Unfortunately, that hasn't gone away. There's a most recent development of that that's just a sad commentary on just how broken this whole model is. And as I struggled with this, and as your pastor, as I wrestled and prayed over this, what I came to was, in many different ways, was understanding the incredible opportunity that generosity afforded us as a people to be freed up, to finally be able to experience the blessings that God wants. But I also read this passage and realized he tells Timothy repeatedly to command, to command, to command, to command the rich. And when you sit down and you think about from the perspective of if most of us, if not all of us, fit into the category of rich, and I'm not willing to command, if I'm not willing to say, hey, this is what the scripture teaches. Hey, I'm not going to impose some arbitrary standard on you. I'm just going to invite you into responding to what is instructed to us in scripture. If I don't do that, then I'm not doing my job. And so all of a sudden I began to loosen that up, and God gave me just a sense of, let's just have honest conversations about it. Let's deal with the reality of the awkwardness. And let's just say, if we get to have real conversations about this, God's going to do some cool stuff. And he's going to free us to live the kind of lives that he wants us to live. So it says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share, which again, we have some idea in our culture of why that's a good thing, but in their context, those who are affluent and those who are rich had no regard for helping anybody else who didn't have it. There was the haves and there was the have-nots, and the haves looked at it and said, I will not in any way defer to or to give over to the have-nots. Why? Because that's not how this works. They haven't blessed the gods. They haven't done their job. They have not been gifted the way that I have. My job is to hoard what I have. And Paul is saying, there is a whole different model that I'm asking you to embrace if you're going to really follow Jesus. Now again, we have some more sensitivity to that than others, but this idea of doing good, being rich in good deeds, and being generous and willing to share should come at us as something that is a perpetual, pursuing, intentional reality that we have to continue to wrestle with. And then, verse 19 says this, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Because this is not all there is, and there is an age that's beyond this, no matter what they acquire in this age is never going to be enough to prepare them for the next age, they need to understand that their generosity will prepare them for the next age. And then he closes it out with this statement, which I think is so profound. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. When I came out here from New Jersey, Philadelphia area, one of my favorite foods was cheesesteaks. Unfortunately, I've eaten too many of those. But cheesesteaks. And I came out here having no idea that cheesesteaks, for the most part at that time, was a regional thing. Because there was lots of restaurants that would call themselves a restaurant that served a Philly cheesesteak. And it wasn't. It was roast beef and provolone. That's not even close. It's not even close. It was this thick meat that just didn't have the right flavor to it. And there was, and I would literally, I said to my girlfriend, now my wife at the time, I was like, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're using a term that they is not doesn't mean what they think that it means. This is not a Philly cheesesteak. Now, over the last few years, this area has gotten Jersey Mike's and a few other Philly cheesesteak places that actually, I don't know, is close to, not exact, but close to what it is back home. But at that time, there was a completely different terminology between what a cheesesteak that I understood it was and what the cheesesteak that they were selling out here was. What they were selling out here was cardboard on their menu. Paul says this, you think you understand what life is, but you're using the phrase without even understanding what you're talking about. Artemis might be, from your perspective, the one who gives life, but I'm talking about access to a life that is far greater than the life that you have access to right now. I'm telling you that you think you're really living life, but when you decide to actually become generous and develop a generous lifestyle, there is an access to an opportunity to have the kind of life that you will not experience unless you become generous. And Paul says, tell them that. Tell them that. And tell them that. And tell them that. Because they're using a terminology and they think they have access to something that they have no idea how deficient it is. In fact, the phraseology is different. The first life, the life that they have, is the word bio, which is existence, the sheer existence. And Paul says, look, they have access to existence. Now, it doesn't come from Artemis. It comes actually from God. But even if they want to believe that it comes from Artemis, and that's the goddess of fertility, and that they have access to bios, life as it exists, I'm telling you that there is a life that is afforded to them, that's available to them, that is zoe, which is an abundant life, a life that transcends this life, a life that actually gives you far greater purpose and meaning and fulfillment, a life that gives you rest for your soul and impact in the world. And he says, tell them how to manage their wealth because I want them to have the experience of a life that they will not experience apart from doing that. That's the backdrop. That's the motivation to this. And to be honest with you, as your pastor, that's what I want for all of us. I want all of us to have that abundant life that Jesus said, I came to give you this abundant life. The kind of life that transcends this life. In fact, I would say it this way, a generous lifestyle grants access to the kind of life that gives life to others. You can say a lot of things about me, and a lot of ugly things about me, but here's the deal. At the end of my life, one of the core things, in fact, I would dare say, maybe the greatest thing you could possibly say about me, and I'm not even close yet, but I'm trying, is that I am someone who was a life-giving person. That I gave life to others. That I related to and served and sacrificed and invested and poured out my life, that the quality of my life would be measured by how much of it was given away. Paul says the kind of life that you want, the kind of life-giving perspective that you want to have, the idea that you are a person who gave life to others, that life is available to you, but you cannot do it unless you develop a lifestyle of generosity. Now, how do we do it? What does this really look like? How do I know that I'm actually giving enough? What is the percentage? What is my duty? How do I know that God is pleased with what I'm doing? Am I supposed to feel guilty for what I have compared to others? All of those are questions that we need to grapple with. And for the next few minutes, I want to see if I can answer that question based on another part of Paul's writing. Because Paul kind of gives us this, and quite frankly, he kind of, in the process, dispels so much of our current understanding about this, particularly in religious circles. Because of the corruption that has entered into the church and our misunderstanding about this, we don't get generosity. In 2 Corinthians 9, as he's trying to share a specific need and then talking about their perspective that they should have about their own generous lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians 9, he says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That there's a sowing and reaping component to life. And we kind of get this. Some of us are reaping the harvest of terrible decisions we made 20 years ago. Some of us are reaping the harvest of great decisions we made 20 years ago. Some of us are enjoying incredible relationships with our adult children. Some of us are experiencing incredible relationships within our marriage because of investments that we made. And some of us are reaping a harvest that we don't deserve because we didn't invest it the way that we're getting it back. And other of us are reaping the horror of the things that we did a long time ago. It's not a one-to-one correlation, but there is something to be said for I invest and then I get back. I invest and then I get it back, and we understand that. It's delayed. It's never in accordance with what we want it to be. But there's a sowing and reaping element to life. That we have to, it's not karma. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not this you give and then you get, but it is a sowing and reaping element to life in a more general sense. And then he says in verse 7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Paul, how much should I give? What you decide in your heart to give. Well, what's the percentage, Paul? whatever you decided in your heart to give. Well, Paul, I need to know how much do I need to give so that God's going to be pleased with me and I can know that I'm being a generous person. And Paul says, listen to my words. That each one of you should give what has just been decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, as though it's your duty. As though somehow there's been this imposition placed on you that now you need to respond to that imposition. So there's not a specific percentage, and it's not a duty. For God loves a cheerful giver. I like to have a checklist. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. In fact, with my wife and I on any given day where we're going to have a work day, I'm like, babe, will you just do me a favor, write down what you need me to do. Please don't ask me to go around the house knowing exactly what you want me to do. I don't know what it is. Well, don't you see? No, I really don't. I just don't. I don't see it. You got to give me a checklist. And so for years we had this argument, and then the agreement was way too late into marriage that if I'm going to be responsible for it, she's going to put it on a sheet and she's going to put it on the refrigerator. And whatever's on the refrigerator is my job to do. So she would come to me 2 days later and say, did you get this done? Did you put it on the list? And then she would start to say, but I don't, my bad. And she would go write it up on the list. Sometimes in Sharpie Markers, sometimes with a big attitude, that's okay. I mean, it's something I should have done, right? I think many of us come to this conversation that way. Just tell me what the number is. Tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. Tell me what my duty is so I can feel like I'm doing my duty. And here's the point. Paul's saying it's not your duty. It's your opportunity. You don't have to give. You get to give. You get to be a part of the work that God's doing. Here's why we know that. Because God doesn't need your money. God literally doesn't need your money. Do you know why? Because it's all His anyway. And He's a little richer than you'll ever be. Which means it's not about you have to give and you have to, I'm going to impose this will on you and you're going to give this money, and if you don't, then all of these awful things are some. I mean, I remember a church growing up that I walked into and they had the tithers, the 10% givers, on a wall. And then they had the non-tithers on a different wall. And literally it was the wall of shame. And then they would have not just the 10%, but if you gave 12, if you gave 15, if you gave 20, then you had like gold and brazen stuff. We might be missing the point. I don't know how much you give. I don't want to know how much you give. Because here, quite frankly, what you give here should not be the only place that you do give. That a lifestyle of generosity means I'm going to work in a direction and I'm going to allow my heart to be broken for certain things and I'm going to begin to move in the direction that God has called me to. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, going all the way back to the Psalms here, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. That when we give, there is a harvest that comes from that. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, everything that I have that I invest comes from him. I didn't just acquire it because of my own wit and hard work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That when you become more generous, he gives you more to invest so that you can be more and more the recipient of a harvest that you've invested and now reap the benefits of. But if I'm hoarding, if my assumption is it's mine to consume, then why would he give me more to invest? Because it's not going to be invested. I become a bucket rather than a hose. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Meaning that the outsiders will see your generosity and they will give thanks to God, and people will experience the new life of Christ in your community because of your increased generosity. That should be intriguing. Which I would summarize it this way. A generosity lifestyle is the cheerful, strategic, sacrificial, consistent releasing of your resources for the benefit of others and building God's kingdom. A generosity lifestyle is the cheerful, not perfunctory, not duty-based, the cheerful, strategic, sacrificial, consistent releasing of your resources for the benefit of others and building of God's kingdom. Do you know that we have heard in the news over the last 10 years huge gifts that have been given to charitable organizations by individuals, and they are lauded as being the most generous people in the country, and it did not affect their lifestyle one iota? Which means that's a wonderful blessing, and I'm so glad that they gave that. And there's a lot of people that have been blessed mightily by that investment, but it does not necessarily reflect generosity unless it actually changes the decisions that I have to make in my life. If you don't have a plan to be generous, you will never become a truly generous person. So what do I give to? How do I know where to give? How do I even begin this conversation? We ask two questions. What are you grateful for, and what breaks your heart? What are you grateful for? And what breaks your heart? Because my response is this. Because I get to decide get to decide based on what has been placed on my heart, then the question is, where do I have a grateful heart? And what response to what? And where do I have a broken heart? What am I excited about and I want to be a participant in? And what am I brokenhearted over? And how do I invest in that? A generosity lifestyle requires establishing priorities, delaying gratification, and exchanging the good for the great. Establishing certain priorities of what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it, delaying gratification, certain things that I want but I can't have yet, and exchanging the good for the great. There are so many good opportunities. The question is, what are the great ones? What are the ones that I should be responsible to? A generosity lifestyle is the cheerful, strategic, sacrificial, consistent releasing of your resources for the benefit of others and the building of God's kingdom. Let me give you the four words. I would say this: cheerful, I get to give. I don't feel like I have to give. I don't feel like it's been given to me, that it's been put on me, that I need to do this. I think cheerful is I get to be a part of something. And I get to alleviate some suffering in a certain way, or I get to participate in something. Strategic. I have a plan. I know what I'm doing. I know from a percentage basis or the beginning of something, I have a plan. Sacrificial. I will make these adjustments or give up these things to free up resources so that I can be increasingly generous. And consistent, I will follow through on that plan that I've put together. I just want to suggest this. If we were in the pursuit of developing a generosity lifestyle, where we saw it as not that I have to give, but I get to give, that we were developing a plan for how we're going to leverage our money, that we were deciding there are certain sacrifices that I'm willing to make so that I can be ever more generous, and that I actually follow through on that plan, that what if campaign that we just had of what more could we do? What if we had more that we could do more? Could you imagine the fruit of that? I had a leader tell me about 3 years ago, you don't have a vision for your church unless you can answer this question immediately. If somebody were to donate $1 million to your church, what would you do with it? And I started responding immediately. They said, well, it sounds like you might have a vision for that then. I know what we would do with $1 million. I know what we would do with less. I know what we would do with more. But I also know this. We're not the only place where those resources can impact lives. And there are places around you and organizations and agencies that you have to decide, I want to be a part of that work. I love these two perspectives on just a gospel-driven kind of mindset on this. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8. We just were kind of reading through that passage. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And then James 1, where there's been this infighting between the haves and the have-nots and the rich and the poor, James says this: believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. That the rich and the poor both have opportunity to respond to what God has done by saying, what do I have in Christ even when I have very little from possessions? And those that are rich saying, I would have nothing if it were not for the blessings of God. Amen. So I'm going to challenge you with something. Ready? I'm going to ask you to do this. Five I's of developing a generosity lifestyle. Five I's. The first one is this. You need to investigate. And here's what I mean. I think most of us have no idea what our outflow is. Most of us don't know where our money's going. We just get to the end of the month and we're like, oh, crap, I'm not sure if I can make it. Or I have more than I need and so I just spend however I want. Most of us do not know where our money's going and what our situation is financially. We just know we feel stress all the time. I'm going to ask you to track where it's going and investigate. Am I really giving? How much am I getting? What percentage am I actually giving? Am I comfortable with that? I want to investigate that. I need to make some tough decisions. Here's what's awesome. I have no interest in being part of that investigation.
No big deal.
We don't want to investigate. I'm asking you to investigate. It's your checkbook. Investigate. Then I want you to invite the Holy Spirit to say, am I doing what I should be doing? Are there areas where I could let go of certain things, surrender certain things, or respond to certain things? I'm asking the Spirit to move my heart. Each one of us should give what has been decided by our heart. Let the Spirit be a part of influencing. Invite Him into that conversation. If you're married, do not do this by yourself. Do it with your spouse. Then identify areas based on that, areas where your heart has been broken or where you're grateful for what you've received, and decide, I want to invest in those things. Identify areas where then you can respond. Investigate what you're currently doing. Invite the Spirit into that. Identify how you want to respond. Then implement a plan and begin to work in that direction, whatever percentage that might be, whatever amount that might be. And then be willing to keep coming back to the table and say, how do I increase so that a year from now I'm more generous than I am right now? How do I keep increasing my level of generosity? How do I become an ever more generous person? How do I grow in the grace of giving? Here's what I know. The world itself would be a radically different place today if just American Christians did those five things. And the world that we live in 10 years, should be a radically different place because we're willing to implement those five things. If we truly identified where we're at, if we invited the Spirit of God into that conversation, if we identified areas of response based on how God has broken our heart or given us a grateful heart for things, if we began to implement that and then we just continue to grow and increase in that, imagine what could happen in this community. Imagine the lives that could be impacted. Imagine the resources that would be freed up. And imagine what this world could look like if we just decided to take God seriously and to say, I will give in abundance if you trust me, because I want to use you.